Well, would you open your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans 15 that we have already read from this morning. And verse 14 is where we're going to start for this sermon. And we're going to finish at verse 21. And I want to read it to you one more time, so that we might get a little bit of the context again and refresh ourselves as to what Paul's saying in his conclusion. Concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. And that concludes where we'll end this morning. Now, the beginning of the end of the book of Romans is before us this morning. And Romans 15:14 starts what is a rather lengthy conclusion to the letter of the Romans. And this morning, I want you to consider one aspect of your salvation that I even tried to bring out in our prayers and that we even read in our very opening sentences in our worship service. It's an aspect of your salvation that perhaps you take for granted and or that you may not understand very well. In several places in the New Testament, believers are called a royal priesthood. And this testimony is old, or this terminology is Old Testament terminology. And the idea exists in every era of redemptive history, all the way back to Adam in the garden. Now, Isaiah talked about this in the last section of his book, in chapter 66, verses 19 and 21. He says this. He says, I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of them who survive to the nations. And that's to the Gentiles. And he gives a long list of places. To Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers. To Tubal in Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And then he says this, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Here we see Gentiles becoming priests and Levites. Now, is this blasphemy or a profound mystery? Many in our day do not understand the purpose of being a priest, since all those sacrifices of blood and all of those ceremonial washings that you read about in Leviticus and other places are fulfilled in Christ. Two things are alluded to in our text this morning, and these are the things I want to bring out to you. Offering up others as sacrifices and proclaiming the gospel are two priestly functions. Both are New Testament duties of a priest. Indeed, they're even Old Testament duties. Isaiah himself talks about sending some to preach the gospel so that these might become priests. Now, have you ever thought about the fact that the privilege that you have to share the gospel with someone else, wherever you're at as a Christian, is a priestly privilege? Have you ever considered how important of a task that is for you to do? Have you ever considered that God has placed you in charge of serving and guarding His temple, even as He did with Adam and Noah and Aaron and others? Do you really want to be disobedient and disqualify yourself as a priest by failing to do the things that you know you ought to do in this regard? Do you understand that this is one of the primary ways that you obey the duty of a priest, is by proclaiming the gospel? Do you understand that this calling is holy and sacred and not to be taken for granted? Are you zealous to protect and obey this duty? Or have you fallen into laziness and timidness, sometimes even being ashamed to tell people about Christ when you know you ought not to be? I hope that in the due course of time this morning you might come to see better the profound truth that this is from God's Word. Now, the marvelous depths and riches of the gospel have been explained throughout the book of Romans. But as we've already noted, this is the end of the letter, and Paul's beginning the end right here. Now, in light of everything that he said, the way Paul begins this conclusion is quite interesting to me. He says, "Concerning you, my brothers, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with knowledge and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly on some points so as to remind you again." Now, why is that interesting to me? It's as if Paul is apologizing for the language that he's had to use throughout this letter. And yet, of course, Paul's not apologizing for it at all. The way he talked about the weak and the strong might have led someone in Rome to conclude that he was mad at every one of them. The lengthy discourse on depravity, for three chapters at the beginning of this book, might have led someone to think that he believed that they were all reprobate. And the constant reminder that they are not to use grace as an excuse to sin might have led them to assume that he thought that they were all radically antinomian. And the blunt discussion on predestination might have led many to assume that Paul thought that they were all Pelagians. Of course, sometimes this is the case, that Paul is extremely concerned with churches that he's writing to. Galatians is a book with many parallels to the book of Romans. And in fact, Paul's tone with them is quite different than he has with the Romans. In that church, Paul even said that was concerned that he had wasted his time on them. But you see, in the book of Romans, that's not the case at all. And Paul wants to make sure that his beloved family in Rome understands this. Thus he tells them that he is convinced, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that they are full of goodness and knowledge and maturity. And my friends, this morning, it's been my privilege to be your pastor for almost 2 years now. And this is, I think, the 2-year anniversary is either next week or the week after, maybe even this week, I don't remember. And I've been in several churches throughout my day, and some of them I might say are close to the church at Galatia. But I don't think that's the case with this church. I think it's much closer to the church at Rome, and so I think this is very important for us to hear this morning. Paul tells that church that he's convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are full of goodness and knowledge and maturity. Now, that leads to an interesting question, because we read this morning that he's never been to Rome. So how did he come by this sort of a conviction? And much of that answer lies in the list of names that we find at the end of the book. And it's quite evident that Paul had many, many close friends in this church at Rome. Friends that he was in constant communication with and who told them all about the situations of the Christians in Rome. We'll see this more when we come to chapter 16. In these first two verses, there are many things that you need to focus your attention on. From the very beginning, there's a potential pit that you may fall into. It concerns the word that you see there, goodness. Now, don't let goodness fool you. Jesus himself, you will remember, said that no one is good except for God. And that hasn't changed. And Paul doesn't live in such a quickly changing culture that chapters 1 through 3, that if you were reading this letter in church, you would have only heard about it, 20 minutes or half an hour ago. It's not like that's changed since the time that he wrote it. It's still true that all men and women are depraved and wicked. In Romans 3:12, that summed this up. That says there's no one who does good. That's still true. So what does he mean when he says that word goodness? Well, these are different Greek words that the English uses to translate both the same way as good. Recall then, the basic meaning back in chapter 3 was that no one has an intrinsic moral perfection or righteousness. And Paul concluded this when he said, 3:19, the very end of the talk on depravity, he says, "There no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." Why? Because no one is good. But here in chapter 5, the idea is one of extrinsic moral action, not intrinsic moral perfection. And this comes from being justified apart from works. I bring this up because I think a lot of people might read this verse and say, see, we're basically good. That's what Paul says right here. You're good. Now, this word that's used in chapter 15, verse 14, is the same word that Paul told the Galatians is one of the fruits of the Spirit. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Goodness, therefore, means here to be generous, kind, or upright in conduct. So don't get that confused. And the fact that they've been filled with all knowledge means that Paul trusts that the Romans have listened to and understood the meaning of his words in this letter. And he trusts that they will act upon these things in such ways that they will be able to properly admonish one another with them. And this brings up a major point of why you and I should be reading and rereading the book of Romans. Martin Luther said no one can read Romans enough. He said that it's the best thing that you can possibly do is to memorize this book and say it over and over and over again 20,000 times. And then don't stop even once you reach that number. See? That's a very loose paraphrase of Martin Luther. Didn't write the quote down. But you see, the Bible, and especially the gospel, is just simply not something that you can ever hear enough of. Indeed, we need it to be taught it and preached to us quite boldly and bluntly, even if we are mature Christians. Paul's words in verse 15, then, are for you as much as they are for those who lived in Rome 2,000 years ago. What does he say there? He says, I have written you very boldly on some points for this reason, so as to remind you of them again. If the apostle thought it was important to remind a very mature church about the basics of the faith, what should be our attitude towards the same thing? And this brings up one more point, which is that just because someone admonishes you with tough words to swallow, or gets very serious about something like predestination or the need to live righteously, it doesn't mean that they're judging your salvation. Paul wasn't judging the Roman salvation, yet he did these very things. If these things convict you, the point of telling them to you again is so that you might judge yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. That's what we learn in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. So ultimately, this is something that only you can know for sure. And hopefully, upon hearing these truths again and again, you'll be more confirmed than ever in your salvation, that it is real rather than just merely a mirage. Now, the fact that Paul thinks the Christians at Rome are able to admonish one another is important for you to keep in mind. When Paul says, I've written you very boldly, what is he saying that he has done? Well, he's using himself as an example of one person admonishing another person. In other words, Paul's example of admonishing in this very letter becomes the standard the church is to use when doing the same thing. That's what they're commanded to do here. So if we ever hope to grow closer to God in a world that hates him and is so wickedly rebelling against him, we must be admonishing one another with truth and in kindness and with love. That's the purpose of church. And without being in church, I'm not sure how these things can happen. Because you can't admonish yourself. So here's the thought once again. Paul is convinced that the Romans are full of goodness and knowledge and are able to admonish one another. And Paul uses himself as an example of one who himself has admonished, even as he writes this letter. But now, in good keeping with a pattern that we've seen dozens of times in this book, the apostle makes sure that the Christians understand that his admonition is not his own words. They are the words of God himself. And Paul is merely the messenger delivering a very important word from God to his people. And that ought to teach us a little bit about what it means to admonish one another. Paul has written boldly for this reason, he says. First, God gave him grace. Grace is the great leveler of all people, at least if you understand it properly. If God gave Paul grace, then whatever he has written has come as one on equal footing with those that he writes to. Paul is not some superior Christian who has gained this knowledge by himself. God granted it to him as a free gift. God knocked Paul to the ground, literally. He blinded him on the road and spoke to him in grace, completely apart from anything that Paul was doing. In fact, Paul wasn't seeking for God, was he? He was going to kill Christians. That's when God converted him. Now, because of the grace that God showed him, Paul's attitude has been nothing but loving. His words, nothing but what God has himself said. And this serves as the basis for why Christians may admonish one another with the truth. Because none of us has done anything to deserve or to understand these truths ourselves, our admonishing comes not as a master to a slave, but as a brother to a brother, or a brother to a sister. And I pray that this is the attitude that you have and that you will have in the future when you feel the need to admonish someone else. Because, to be quite honest, there's a very fine line between admonishing somebody and self-righteously judging them. And if you need to be reminded about that again, I encourage you to go back and read Romans 2, verse 1 and following. Now, when we come to verse 16, we find something that's very rarely talked about in the New Testament. Paul says that God has called him to be a minister of Christ, ministering as a priest. Priestly language is not used at any other time in this book in that direct way, though it's probably hinted at in places like chapter 12:1. So probably Paul is finishing the thought that he brought up in that verse, that we are to be living sacrifices. After all, it is the priest alone who makes the sacrificial offering. And priests are exactly what all Christians have become at their conversion. The priesthood is what we are ceremonially ordained to in our baptism. And this is why the New Testament may call us a royal priesthood. Now, God has given this apostle the special task of ministering to Gentiles, which is why he's so concerned with proving from the Old Testament that it has always been God's plan to save the Gentiles. Now, we know that this is Paul's calling because Luke tells it to us. You'll remember on that same road to Damascus, the Lord said this to Paul. He said, "Go, for you are a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." The Gentiles become Paul's offering before God. That's what he says in the text. And the thing that he uses to minister to them is quite striking to me. It's the gospel. Paul is saying that it is a priestly duty to present the gospel to people. Now, this follows in line with something I'm going to read at the very end of the sermon today, but also it follows in line with, for example, Isaiah 61, verse 1. If you read carefully this chapter, you'll see that it's explaining the role of a priest. The very first thing mentioned is this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Jesus spoke these words after his baptism, that point where he himself was ordained as a priest before God, and where the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Paul says that he offers Gentiles up to God in order that God might make them acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, the task of admonishing one another is therefore to be done with the gospel. This good news is about our Trinitarian God and the work that he has done at Calvary. Take notice in this text. Go through and read it again and underline these words, because all three persons of the Trinity are all over the place in this text. If you want a good apologetic text against a Jehovah's Witness, for example, this is a great one to go to, because the Trinity is very explicit, the God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. You see, without them you have no gospel, and your admonitions, your knowledge, and your goodness is worthless. God has called you to do the very same thing that Paul has done. You do not come up with your admonitions on your own, but you're to use the words of God alone, in truth and in love, for the unity and strength of the body. The goal is to be the same as the one done here, the presenting of your own body and others around you as a perfect offering, a pleasant aroma, that fills the nostrils of God, who alone sanctifies His people by the Spirit. Now, after we read about our priestly duty to offer the gospel up to others, we see the apostle draw a conclusion. His conclusion is a boast or a brag about his God. The conclusion begins with the word therefore in verse 17. And the great cliche, Christian cliche, is a very good one to remember. Whenever you see a therefore, you should always ask yourself what it's there for. They're always important to take notice of. Now, back when I was in college, I took a class called The Life and Teachings of Paul, and I had a friend who took that class with me. When you're going through the writings of Paul, you find Paul boasting and bragging a lot about God in the different letters. And this is what my friend said to me one time. He said, how can Paul say, for example, in chapter 3 in Romans, where then is boasting? Or in chapter 1, that evil and wicked people are boasters, and yet then turn around and say something like he does in verse 17, which is, therefore, in Christ Jesus I found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. You see, my friend thought this to be arrogant, prideful, and incomprehensible, and it totally shook his faith. Absolutely rocked it. So let me ask you a question. Why is it not a bad thing to boast in Christ? In fact, I'm going to ask you a different question. It's a more pointed question. Why is it necessary for a Christian to boast in Christ? I'll tell you, it's because Christ has done everything for us. We have done nothing. To not boast about God is to be a thankless, arrogant worm who thinks that he deserves at least some of the credit for his salvation. Paul's boasting is not in himself. That's the key. His boasting is in his Lord and Savior. It is in God's power to sanctify those he preaches to. It is in God's mercy to make this killer of Christians a priest who can minister before God. It is in the Holy Spirit's work and the Son's redemption and the Father's plan of salvation. My friends, if we can't boast about God, how can we glorify and praise and worship this God? What are these things if not boasting about God? I tell you, you cannot worship God if you don't boast about Him. Therefore, those who cannot accept this sort of boasting simply can't worship God. They've not understood that their very own salvation is from God and not from themselves. Because if they would have understood this, then they would be overwhelmed with bragging about this great God who has saved them. Paul is so overwhelmed with God's mercy and grace towards himself as a Jew and towards the grace that God is showing to Gentiles that he can't contain himself at this point. It's interesting to me to go through and read how Paul writes his letters, especially this chapter, this conclusion. I was telling Sean earlier this week, I'm like, I don't know how to preach this text. It seems so random. He just keeps coming up with all these different new thoughts. This is one of them. Why does he start talking about boasting? It's because what else can he do? He can't help himself. And this boasting is bolstered by the fact that the apostle does not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through him. Now, there was a phrase in the Reformation. It was soli Deo gloria. Hopefully you've heard it before. It means to God alone be the glory. There is no greater expression of this slogan than in the passage that is before you here now. Now it's as if Paul remembers verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1. That was the key theme of the book, you'll recall. Paul explains exactly what Christ has accomplished through him and how Christ has done this. You see, Paul says he speaks nothing what Christ has said and what Christ has accomplished to the Gentiles. And this salvation of the Gentiles comes in several ways, he says. It comes by word and deed, by signs and wonders, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you'll remember verse 1:16, chapter 1, verse 16, said the gospel is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, those who do not believe that there is any intrinsic power that God has put into the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and those who are instead trusting in their own clever words or mighty works or experiences that they had, are in dire straits if they don't reconsider these things. Because you see, if you miss the point that the gospel is powerful, then you've missed everything else in this book. That's why it keeps coming up. And I tell you that nothing else that you learn in Romans will be of the tiniest value, and you will not, and it will not do you any bit of good. Because if you don't see this fact, then you've missed Christ Himself. You've trusted in someone else. You've taken the power that God has placed in the means of grace, and you've placed them somewhere else. You've taken the church, and you've taken preaching, and you've taken all of these things. And you said, no, I can do this a better way than what God has said, because you don't trust Christ. You've disbelieved God's powerful word, and you've called Him a liar for the simple reason that you don't believe His word is actually powerful, even though He says that it is. When Christ ascended into heaven, He left apostles to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. These men laid the foundation that was already dug out by Christ and the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. Now, God took these apostles, and He demonstrated and He authenticated their ministry through words, He says, that cut deep, and through works that were from heaven, and through wonders that even surpassed the Exodus in power and greatness. And all of these things proved their ministry to be true, because God gave His Spirit to verify their validity. Now remember, don't be superstitious. There's nothing magical in words, and there's nothing efficacious in works, and there's nothing noteworthy about miracles unless God is in them. Notice how these words and works and wonders through the Spirit are actually hidden in the frailty of something which we at this church have discussed many times. Now, of course, these things during the times of the apostles were much more evident, because God gave them, direct gifts of healing and all sorts of things. But what does Paul focus on here? It's preaching. And I hate to beat this drum, but at the same time, I don't hate to beat this drum. And Paul doesn't hate to beat it, and he brings it up over and over again in this text. Why is preaching so important to Paul? Why does it keep coming up over and over again? Now, I can hear some of you now. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. You're still saying, are you seriously trying to tell me that this boring discourse that you're undergoing right now, that causes New Testament people to fall asleep and fall out of windows and die, that is so invigorating and exciting, is the way that God saves people? No, my friend, I'm not telling you anything. God is. That's what Paul says here. Preaching is the means by which Christ has accomplished the obedience of the Gentiles. I want to say something. I want to bring this up. 2 nights ago, I saw a very interesting interview with Mel Gibson in his new movie, The Passion of Christ. Very interesting. The guy sounds evangelical most of the time when he talks about this. And I thought a lot about this movie, and I'm probably going to go see this movie. But I want you to understand something, okay? If you go to see this movie, which they say is extremely violent and explicit about the things that actually took place in the Gospels, please understand that it's a movie and not preaching, okay? Now, it might do something to you. I hope it does. Mel said himself that he wants it to do something to you. He wants it to move you. But you see, preaching is a foolish means. Movies are not a foolish means. There's something very different about it. And it leads to some very interesting sorts of things that we could talk about. And I don't really know how to think through it very well myself. But just understand that. You're going to see a movie. Now, it is the truth of the Bible, hopefully. I haven't seen it yet, but that's what I hear. But it's not being in church with God's people. It's being in a movie theater with a bunch of pagans. Okay? Preaching is the means by which Christ has accomplished the obedience of the Gentiles. Now, this text says this twice. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, this fullness is so complete for Paul that from Jerusalem to the far reaches of the Adriatic Sea, now, you get out your geography map here. You got Jerusalem. How can I say this? It would be backwards for you. Jerusalem is down here, and you got the Mediterranean going like this, and you got Greece coming up here. And you got Rome coming up, Italy coming up over here. Paul's talking about something way up here, okay? Way up in like Yugoslavia. What's that called now? I don't even remember. Yugoslavia is Bosnia, I suppose. Way up there. It's a place that we don't even have a record that Paul ever went to on a missionary journey. He says God has accomplished the salvation of Gentiles all the way up there. Fully is the word he uses. I want you to take notice of the word fulfilled for a moment. Now, in an age that's fascinated with numbers and power and prestige, especially in churches, we probably have it in our heads that Paul converted millions of Gentiles to Christ, didn't he? And every church that he set up was full of thousands and thousands of people. And they were already in huge, gigantic, European, British, gigantic mega churches made of all these things, you know. And well, that's not the way it was at all. We don't have New Testament thinking in our mind. So what does this word mean, fulfilled, if that's not what Paul means? Well, perhaps John Knox is right when he said this. He says, Paul could say that he had completed the preaching of the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum only because this statement would have meant for him that the message had been proclaimed and the church planted in each of these nations, north and west, across Asia Minor and the Greek Peninsula. Proclaimed widely enough and planted firmly enough to assure that the name of Christ would soon be heard throughout its borders. Well, it's certainly a valid interpretation, and probably partly true. But I also think that this word fulfilled needs to be understood in a little bit different way, perhaps kind of an add-on way, in an eschatological way rather than a numerical way. Because the last days are ushered in by Christ's first coming. And this is the hope of all the prophets. And it's been the major theme, or a major theme of this book. Paul's already used the word fulfilled in this very way before. Chapter 13, verse 8, for example, says, anyone who loves has fulfilled the law. Now, the word fulfill suggests that Paul is thinking about a complete and final doing of the law that is possible only in the new age of Christ's obedience. There's just no other way to think about fulfilling the law ourselves by love, because your love does not wipe out all the bad things that you've done. Only Christ does that. And the law points you towards his obedience. So fulfillment then is eschatological. It points you towards Christ's work in both of his comings. It's important that you're learning to see things in this light. Because if you keep missing this, and I keep stressing it to you, because I want you to see it, even though you may not quite see why it's so important yet, you keep missing valuable moments to be shown your Savior and thus be changed. And so Paul bolsters this statement that he has fully preached the gospel to places east and north of Rome by quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. And that passage says, thus the suffering servant will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Now this is a very familiar passage about who? About Christ. And yet Paul here applies his own preaching of the gospel to places that others have not gone as a fulfillment of this text. Now, it's not that Paul thinks that he's Christ, but that he sees his ministry as a means by which the nations, the Gentiles, will hear about and understand the purpose of the coming of Christ, God's servant. And this leads me to the conclusion. Are you beginning to see why the Old Testament is so important to Paul? In this chapter alone, he's alluded to it 7 times at a bare minimum. In our text this morning, he has 3 different chapters of Isaiah in his mind. Clearly, the Old Testament is not an outdated relic. It is vitally important for establishing the continuity that comes in the New Testament. Are you a New Testament only or primarily Christian? Do you only run to the Gospels or to the letters of Paul when you're talking about Christ? That wasn't the strategy of the New Testament. Why should it be ours? I said only. Obviously, we go to the New Testament. But not only. But there's more than this. It seems that at every turn in this letter, the Old Testament is used to support not only the theology of the book, but the person that this book is ultimately pointed towards. We live in a time of unprecedented opportunity, and I'm not talking about material wealth and freedom that comes to us as Americans. I'm talking about the era between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. God has seen fit to include peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation in his kingdom, and he didn't do this before Christ came. He's chosen to shine his light into the darkness and to make the darkness understand it. God has revealed himself to us in the hidden majesty of the King of Kings, who never ruled over a person for the brief time that he was with us the first time around. But he will come again, and we know this because he's been raised from the dead. We live in the age of fulfillment, spoken about at the end of Isaiah's great book. Let his words penetrate your heart this morning, and ask yourself anew again if you know this Christ, as if to be reminded of him again. For your race is not yet completed, and you must continually inspect your own heart to see whether or not you're in the faith. So hear the words of the prophet. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brothers from the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Let's pray.